Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Amen. So Paul begins the passage with a question. And it's a question, not that he needs answering, because he knows the answer. He's anticipating an objection that somebody is about to raise. Now, in the previous chapter, he's talked about Israel and how the Jews have rejected the gospel, they've rejected Christ, and yet by the same token, were they not the chosen people of God? So he asks a question in verse 1, which he instantly says the answer is no. I say then, has God cast away his people? Well, as I said, Israel has rejected Christ. They continue to live under the old superseded covenant as though a new one hadn't come. They're living without Christ, even though that is really what they spent thousands of years waiting for. So has God cast them away? Well, God made a covenant with them. He made a covenant with Abraham. He continued to make a series of covenants with the people of Israel. So here's a question. Are they still the people of God? No, of course, is the logical answer. They've rejected him, therefore he ought to have rejected them. And yet Paul apparently refuses to give that answer. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So Paul gives two reasons for why God has not cast away the Jewish nation. Or rather, perhaps he gives one motive for giving the reason. And he reminds us of his Jewish credentials. There has been throughout history an anti-Semitic streak in Christianity. Now, I know much of that so-called Christianity wasn't real Christianity at all. But you even, I'm afraid, find it in great men of God, such as Martin Luther. And sometimes these people forget that the New Testament was written by Jewish believers. Paul, although he was the apostle to the Gentiles, was and remained a Jewish believer. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a descendant of Abraham. Elsewhere he talked how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, etc. Paul loves his people. And I can sympathize with that. I can't speak on behalf of everybody here, but, you know, there's an awful lot about this country that gets me upset and makes me mad. But I still love it. And I'd not like to live in any other country except the country up above. And Paul, I think, is incredibly frustrated with his Jewish brethren. Why can't they accept the Messiah? Why do they reject him? Why do they persecute me for preaching him? And yet he still loves them. If Paul cannot abandon the Jewish nation, neither can the God of the Jewish nation. And yet, I think Paul is saying here, the fact that there are believing Jews is in fact evidence that God has not abandoned his people. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. And we have in this chapter another quite meaty reference to the theme of election, which is common to the book of Romans. He goes on in verse 2, or do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah? Now it's interesting, in the passage I'm going to look at tonight, he refers to the prophets, he refers to the Psalms, and he refers to the law. So if ever there was a Jewish way of constructing an argument or a section, Paul is doing it here. And I think that's quite deliberate. Remember, he's reminding us of his Jewishness and why God has not rejected the Jewish nation per se. So first of all, he talks about the prophets. He talks of Elijah. How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And this is a reference to a story in 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab has killed the prophets of God, and Jezebel, his wicked wife, is now attempting to kill Elijah, and Elijah has had to run away. He's fled for his life. And Elijah, quite understandably, is complaining to God about Israel's faithlessness. But God, although he doesn't say this in the exact words, God is actually saying to Elijah, I am faithful to my people, and there are still some of those people who are faithful to me. Now, Baal, in case you're wondering, is really just a Canaanite word for lad, for Lord. It was a pagan fertility god. It was the idol of choice of many people in Bronze Age Israel. And I think that what Paul is saying here is that Paul's situation in the first century is very similar to Elijah's situation in the 8th century BC. At the time of Elijah, Israel was rejecting God. At the time of Paul, Israel is rejecting Christ, whom we know to be God, and therefore the parallels are quite the same. Maybe Paul, in one respect, is like a latter-day Elijah. One was a prophet, one was an apostle. But they're both proclaiming God's words. And we have here what we call remnant theology. A remnant means the faithful minority. Those who remain, when everyone else goes running after Baal, when everyone else goes running after rejecting Christ, there's still a remnant, a faithful people. Look at this chapel tonight. Where is everyone? He is the faithful remnant. And it's quite biblical that those who cry out to God, those who are saved, I'm afraid, are a minority. Narrow is the way that leads them to life, and only a few find it. Oh, but the path that leads to destruction, oh, it's a broad way. And many, many people tramp its path. So, at the time of Elijah, God reserved for himself a portion of the Jewish people who would be faithful to him. And at the time of Paul, God has reserved for himself a portion of the Jewish nation who would believe the gospel. Thus, God has not rejected the Jewish nation because he has foreknown and determined that some of them would accept Christ. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has chosen some Jews to believe, as he has chosen some Gentiles to believe as well. And I believe this argument is as true today as it was in Paul's day. There are still Jewish people who worship Christ, who have accepted the gospel. The situation is indeed the same because many Jews reject Christ. And yet God has reserved for himself some who will accept him. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Election means choosing, and grace means God's undeserved kindness. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Paul very quickly, in verses 5 and 6, jumps to salvation by grace alone. Now, why does he do that? You see, the message of the book of Romans is, you can't work hard for eternal life. You can't earn forgiveness. You can't earn salvation. Give up. Give up on a bad job and bow the knee to Christ. He can save you by having faith in him. So why does Paul here have to remind us again of these very basic gospel fundamentals of which we ought to be aware? Why is he summing up and reminding us of those earlier chapters? Well, could it be that there are some people, and I know there are some people around today who say this, so perhaps they were around in Paul's day as well, who say, well, the Gentiles are saved by grace, but Jewish people, because they're special and they're the people of God, they can, you know, get circumcised and keep the law and God will accept them that way. No. No, no, no. Jewish people can keep the law all they want to and try as best they can. But they'll only be saved if they trust in the work of Christ upon the cross, just like everyone else. If God saved some according to works, he cannot save according to grace. What does grace mean? Undeserved kindness. God has, through his undeserved kindness, called you and me to him. If some people are working for salvation and achieving it, we're not saved by grace because God is not drawing them to him. Salvation by works removes the sovereignty from God. It puts the sovereignty in me. If I want to be saved, I will be. No, that's a voice of pride. If Christ beckons me unto himself and enables me to respond, I will be saved. Employers do not choose to pay our wages. They're obliged to. And if some people are able to earn eternal life, God would be obliged to give them it. God is under no obligation. None of us can work for it. And Paul spells out once again in verse 6 that salvation is by grace and only by grace alone. Nobody can work for it, neither Jew nor Gentile. And it might be that some of these Roman Christians are thinking of some of the Jewish folk who go to the synagogue next door. Oh, and they're ever so pious. They're ever so good. Oh, they keep the law so well. Outside of Christ, there's no salvation. Salvation is by undeserved kindness and nothing else at all. Have you ever come across a company? It's usually life insurance, I'm afraid, that will say, buy a policy with us and we'll send you a free pen. I think, ooh, a free pen? I'd love a free pen. Yes, I'll sign up to it straight away. It's not a free pen! If you have to buy a product and give them some money and in return you get a free, it's not a free pen. We're saved entirely by God's grace. Nothing at all can we contribute towards it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for grace, helpless look to thee for dress. Helpless, foul I to the fountain fly, that's the one. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I couldn't find a closing hymn when I was preparing. I think I found it. Sometimes we Protestants oversimplify the Roman Catholic position on grace and works. And in a simplified form, what we tend to say is, well, the gospel says you're saved simply by trusting in Christ, whereas Roman Catholicism says you've got to work hard for eternal life. Actually, if you look at Catholic theologians, they don't quite teach that. The difference is rather more subtle. The gospel, by the way, is not subtle. It's plain for all to see. The real Roman Catholic position is that God channels his grace into my life, usually through sacraments like having Mass or being baptized. And that grace enables me to do good deeds, which God can then accept for my eternal life. If that argument were put to Paul, he'd make mincemeat of it. God does not channel his grace to you to allow you to work hard and therefore allowing him to give you salvation. Do you remember when you were younger and your parents maybe gave you some money to buy them a gift? It's okay for children buying birthday presents. It's not all right to be saved that way. Now, of course, when you're converted, you do good actions. You do good works. But those works contribute not one little bit towards your salvation. They are evidence of salvation. They don't contribute to it. I had Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on my door yesterday. And after, you know, a little bit of the conversation, I think they worked out the position I was coming from. And if you think about it from their point of view, they knock on doors and it might be a Muslim, might be an atheist, might be an agnostic, might be a Catholic, might be an evangelical. And so when they work out what you are, they bring the verses out, that most likely. And so, of course, they started quoting James chapter 5 to me. Faith without works is dead. Absolutely, I said to them. It is. You see, when you're converted, when God's grace brings you to him and totally saves you, and you're born again and you're redeemed, you're released to do good deeds. I want to see the fruit of the Spirit in you. I want to see it in me because the grace of God enables me to do it. But unlike the Catholic position, that contributes not one bit towards my salvation. If it were, then Paul has told a porcupine in verse 6 of Romans chapter 11. If you are converted, if you are saved, you will produce a harvest of good deeds. But that's really quite different to saying, I produce my harvest of good deeds and therefore God is able to save me. What then, in verse 7? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. What has Israel been seeking? Salvation. Independence. A Messiah. Communion with the God of Abraham. They wanted all of those things for so long, and they've not got them. Because all of those things were bound up in Christ, and Christ they rejected. But the elect have obtained it. Who's the elect? Those who have called upon Christ and been saved. Those whom God has drawn to himself, whether Jew or Gentile. The rest were blinded, just as it is written. You know, for years I hated passages like that. I didn't believe them. I said, it's so unfair. How is it fair that some people are blinded to the gospel and others not? I hated the word election. I hated the word elect. I hated the word predestination. I think because they challenged my pride. Don't get me wrong, there are many fine believers who are not reformed, who aren't Calvinistic, to use that term, which we don't really like using. But a part of me thinks that if I am saved because I have chosen Christ, isn't that a good work? But if my choosing Christ was simply a symptom of his having chosen me, I can't even take the glory for that. He gets all the glory because it was he that beckoned me to him. So Israel sought it and didn't find it, except those who believed Christ, for they are the elect. They have obtained it. And the rest were blinded, just as it is written. Some people were blinded. How is that fair? Or maybe I should ask, what gives me the right to challenge the fairness of God? I who was born in sin and in iniquity, we were singing about it in Psalm 51. What a perfect description of every one of us. I remember as a child, I used to love the game of Monopoly. But I was a thief. I waited for my opponents to look away, and then I'd steal money from the bank and hide it under the board on my side. So I could buy more property. And you know what? I kept winning those games. No wonder I loved playing it. Oh, but you're only a child. Perhaps. But me who did that, who am I to question the fairness of God when I couldn't even play a board game without cheating? I put it to you that there is spiritual blindness out there. How else do we account for the fact that so many people refuse the offer of eternal life? Let's just think about it for a moment. We tell people the gospel, be it on a street corner or be it in a conversation at work or when people come in and we don't know them, we preach the gospel. And there's nothing going on. They hear the words and they can see your mouth moving. They understand the sounds that you make, but nothing happens. They're blinded. Why else would they reject so wonderful an offer? And Paul supports it. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day, to our day as well. A quotation from the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, to this very day. He may also be alluding to the 29th of Isaiah, verse 10. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. We are all spiritually blind. The people out there are spiritually blind. Before our conversions, we were spiritually blind. Yet even if you got the simplest faith in Christ, you have far greater understanding of the things of eternity than ever of the clever folk out there. Because that spirit of stupor has been removed. Your eyes have been unblocked. Your ears have been unblocked. And Paul is saying, herein is a description of Israel. How could it be that Orthodox Jews attend the synagogue week after week after week, reading Isaiah, of all the prophets, Isaiah, and not seeing of whom Isaiah was speaking? They're spiritually blind. But what does God do? Keeping his covenant, he's reserved a section of themselves whose eyes will be restored to full sight. And in verse 9, he refers to David. We've had Deuteronomy. We've had Elijah. Now it's David. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. One of the reasons that Paul repeatedly quotes from the Old Testament, almost certainly, is that there were Jewish people in this Roman church. And Paul needs to demonstrate to them, he's not preaching some newfangled, made-up gospel. He's preaching something which is perfectly consistent with every page of the Old Testament. And Paul is saying people are spiritually blind, and David was saying it, and Moses was saying it. Paul is saying nothing new. It was there all along. Here's a reference to Psalm 69. David is in fact praying judgment on his persecutors. Paul is now applying these words to unbelieving Jews. But let's put it positively. To those of us who believe, God has given us sight, spiritual sight. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And when you see things in his light, you're no longer blind. He's woken us up from the dead. We were spiritually dead. And yet, like at the tomb of Lazarus of old, he stood by our tombs and called us by name that we too might come up. He's unblocked our ears so that we can hear. So let's return to that original question in closing. Has God abandoned Israel, even though the vast majority of them have rejected him? No. Because he continues to save Jews, and he continues to save Gentiles, and will continue to do both of those things until he returns. Amen.